grateful for the presence of each and every one who's come out to be with us this evening as we are involved in this gospel effort. Some have driven a short distance, others have driven 1 or 2 hours. We're grateful for your presence. Being here is an indication of your interest in spiritual things, and it is an encouragement to us as we are engaged in this gospel effort this week. I want to join in with the announcement that was made before, that if you have any questions about anything that you hear or anything that you observe while you're with us this evening, please let us know. We would be grateful to have an opportunity at your convenience to sit down with you with an open Bible and discuss any questions that you may have. We realize that the topics were not attached to the flyers that were sent out for this meeting. Some are visiting from neighboring congregations. We have on the screen now the topics that we plan to discuss the remainder of this week. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about fellowship. What is fellowship and why is it important to us? Wednesday night, why we do not use instrumental music in our worship unto God. Thursday night, we're going to talk about a problem that is an epidemic in our world, it seems, and that is suicide. What does the Bible have to say about suicide? And what does the Bible have to say to someone who is considering suicide? We're going to look at that Thursday, and then Friday night, what will happen when Jesus returns? We're also having classes on Tuesday and Thursday at 10 o'clock. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about evil, pain, and suffering, and why does God allow that? And then Thursday at 10 o'clock, we're going to look at finding the peace of God. How can we find the peace of God? Tonight, though, I want us to consider the question, what must I do to be saved? And to address this question and study it, we're going to be looking at the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So I encourage you to have your Bible out and open up to Acts chapter 16. And you follow along in your Bible. And you make sure that the things that we have to say this evening are the truth according to God's Word. So let's look at Acts chapter 16. I want to start reading at verse 25. Let's start reading at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There is no greater question that could be asked of mankind at any time than what we have to do to be saved. The controversy lies in the answer that should be given to that question. There's no controversy at all regarding the greatness and the importance of this question. As we proceed through, I want us to consider another question. That is, how much does a person have to know and understand in order to be saved? How much does it take? How much time does it take? What does it take in order for someone to become a Christian? How hard is it to become a Christian? It's been, in my experience, there are some who say they're not ready to become a Christian because they fear that they don't understand enough of the Bible. They don't know enough. They feel like they can't become a Christian until they know the Bible from cover to cover. And while there are people who are impulsive and they're very quick to obey the gospel and then sadly very quick to fall away, as we read about those who, the seed that was sown on the stony ground and the parable of the sower, we know that there are others who take a lot of time before they make the important decision to become a Christian. They count the cost. They look before they leap. And they think things through. But how much time is really necessary? How much does a person have to know and understand in order to be saved? We're going to look at that question as well as we proceed through. You see, we're looking at an account of conversion in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts could be called the book of conversions because it contains several different conversions of different kinds of people from different walks of life and different backgrounds. But they're all hearing the same gospel and they're all becoming the same thing. They're becoming Christians. You know, modern day accounts of conversion are very exciting and are very interesting to me. To sit down with someone and talk with them and listen to them tell me how they became a Christian. And we found out just driving from the airport on Saturday, Brother Sullivan and I have some very common experiences in our background, coming from the same place just about at the same time in our life. And that was encouraging. To hear him talk about that and for me to be able to talk and to share that with him and to be able to do that with other people. It's very encouraging, very interesting, very exciting. But I want to tell you, regardless of how interesting and exciting a modern day account of conversion can be, they pale in comparison to the importance of the account of conversions in the book of Acts. And I'll tell you why. The reason is because the accounts of conversion that we read of in the book of Acts, and we're actually going to look at a number of them this evening, they have passed the test of divine supervision twice. You could say they've been doubly inspired. How can something be doubly inspired? Well, if you think about it, as you're reading the account of conversion, the man who tells the individuals what they have to do to be saved is inspired by God. There's no way he got it wrong. The apostles and the preachers of the first century, they enjoyed a measure of the Holy Spirit that we do not have today. They were inspired. There's no way that they got it wrong. And number two, when Luke wrote it down, he was inspired. And there's no way he got it wrong. And so if we ever wonder what we have to do to be saved, we can go to the book of Acts. And we can look at these accounts of conversion. And they are inspired, yea, doubly inspired accounts of what we have to do to be saved. Now let's look primarily here at the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. The conversions of men like the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius and Saul, all of these accounts of conversion show us the power of the gospel to save men who already know God. This account of conversion shows us the power of the gospel to lead a pagan away from idolatry to having a saving faith in God, to obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the background of this jailer. Nothing in the text indicates anything about the jailer's character or religion prior to his conversion. We know chances are he was not influenced by Judaism as Cornelius was because there was no synagogue in Philippi. If there was no synagogue there, that means that there weren't very many Jews there. So chances are he'd not been influenced by Judaism. He probably knew little or nothing about Jehovah God. We're left to understand that he was like most other Romans, that he was a pagan. Now, it's possible that he knew something about Paul and Silas's work in Philippi and knew why they had come into his custody. If we're here in Acts chapter 16, let's back up to verse 16 and let's read up to verse 25 and let's look at what happened to Paul and Silas and caused them to be in this jail at midnight. It says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and she cried out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now imagine the events that brought Paul and Silas into his prison. This jailer must have known something about. If you've got a large multitude of citizens, they have beaten two visitors, and they've brought them, and the authorities have said, you put them in prison. I imagine the jailer had to know something about why they were there, something about what had brought them into the prison. And notice, the jailer, he goes even overboard. It says the command is that they are to be kept securely, and what the jailer does is puts them in the inner prison and fastens their feet in stocks. That wasn't necessary. If they could have just been put into a cell and the door locked, that would have kept them securely. But no, their feet were put in stocks. They were kept there in a very uncomfortable position. I'm made to understand that with your feet in stocks, eventually with your feet in that position, your legs would begin to cramp up after a while. So the jailer inflicted even more pain upon them than what the magistrates had done in beating them and putting many stripes across their back. But the jailer has no interest in this. He takes them into custody without any care regarding the validity of the charges or their treatment. And with the prisoner safely locked away, he goes to sleep with a clear conscience. He hasn't done anything wrong. At midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. And suddenly there was a great earthquake that shook the foundation of the prison, opened up the doors, and loosed everyone's chains. The jailer woke up in the middle of the night, saw the open doors, assumed that the prisoners had fled, and drew his sword to kill himself. Now, to you and I, this looks like a very drastic step, doesn't it? But you know, under Roman law, if a soldier lost a prisoner, his punishment was that he would have to take the place of the prisoner. Now, this Roman soldier, this jailer, has lost all his prisoners. He has to take their place. To him, in that pagan environment, in that pagan thought, he preferred death over the punishment that would come to him. And so he draws his sword to kill himself, but Paul stops him. Paul cries out from the dark, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." The jailer cannot believe his ears. He gets a light and he goes in. He falls down trembling before Paul and Silas, who he had just put into the inner cell. And he brings them out and he asks them the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I remember studying this one time and asking the question, saved from what? Why is it that this pagan all of a sudden has this question, what do I have to do to be saved? Saved from what? There's nothing to fear from the Roman government, from his authorities, from his commanding officers, because all of the prisoners are there. He's not going to be punished by his authorities, so there's nothing to be saved of regarding his responsibility as a jailer. But as I look at the text and I think about the account of conversion, here's what I believe. I believe that this man, for the first time in his life, realized that there was a power and an authority greater than Rome to whom he had to give account. This God that Paul and Silas had been serving, that Paul and Silas were willing to take a beating for, this God that they were singing hymns unto and praying unto while in those stocks was real. He was a real God. This earthquake showed God's power, that God was able to shake that jail in such a way that everything that was locked came open. Not only did that show the power of God, but I'll tell you what else it did. It showed God's vindication of His servants, Paul and Silas. Here the jailer was given the command, you lock him up, you keep him secure. He did it. He went even overboard in doing that. And what does God do? God lets him go. God says, these are my servants, and they are innocent, and they're not deserving of what you have inflicted upon them, and I'm letting them go. So the jailer sees there's a power greater than Rome, a power greater than himself, who has vindicated the one that he has just added to their torment. But not only does he see the power of God and the righteousness of God, but in Paul he also sees the mercy of this God. Put yourself in the place of Paul. You've just been beaten. You've just been beaten. Your clothes were taken off your back, you were beaten with rods, and you've got stripes across your back. And you've been put in the stocks. And you've been left there without any care, without any comfort, without any treatment at all. And it's dark, and you see the person that's responsible for a lot of this about to do himself in. How many of us are tempted to just sit there and be quiet and let events unfold? But Paul doesn't do that. Paul cries out from the darkness, "Do yourself no harm." That's mercy. That's mercy that is shown by this servant of God, which reflects the mercy of the God that he serves. And so here is a man who for the first time in his life perhaps realizes that God is real, that he is powerful, that he is righteous, that he's also merciful. And so trembling, he brings these men out and he asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then he receives the answer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Beautiful passage of Scripture. I've seen this verse on bumper stickers before, spelled out. Maybe you have as well. I've seen it on signs in people's yards. It's a very beautiful verse of Scripture. But unfortunately, this passage of Scripture has been misunderstood and misused by people who want to endorse and promote the false doctrine of salvation by faith only. That all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. Is that what Paul was telling this jailer? Sometimes when I've talked with people and studied with people about the necessity of water baptism for salvation, we'll go to this passage and they'll say, "See, if baptism is necessary, why didn't Paul mention baptism? He just mentions belief. Why is it that he just mentions belief?" Well, I believe that Paul is an inspired man, and as an inspired man and as a wise man, he's doing what any wise evangelist knows he needs to do. He is starting where the people are in their knowledge and their understanding of the truth. Here's a man who asks the question, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And he sizes him up, he knows him, and he says, "Here's where we need to start. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You know, it's interesting, as we look through the book of Acts, we look through the book of conversions, we see that this is what is done by every evangelist who encounters a prospect, who encounters someone who needs to be saved. Think about the conversion of Saul. The conversion of Saul, he is on his way to Damascus to imprison Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. The Lord appears before him there on the road to Damascus and tells him, identifies himself as Jesus, and tells him to go into the city, and there he would be told what he must do. Acts chapter 9 tells us that he was 3 days without eating and without drinking and without sight. And so as Paul is giving a verbal account of his conversion in Acts 22 and at verse 16, Ananias comes to him and says, this is Acts 22 verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now here comes the evangelist. He sees the prospect. What does he tell him to do? "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is being preached for the first time, Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter pulls no punches and lets these Jews know that they are guilty of killing their Messiah. They're guilty of killing the Christ. Look, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What does Peter say? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then when we're in Acts chapter 16, the jailer asks, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas say, To believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Why were they given different answers? That's a legitimate question. It's got a very easy answer. They weren't given different answers. The evangelists understood where they were along the path to salvation and took them from where they were to where they needed to go. Whenever Ananias comes to Saul, he sees he's come to a man who believes in Jesus. He saw him on the road. And he's already penitent. He's been 3 days without eating or drinking. He's as sorry for his sins as any man can be. What's left to do? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, here's some Jews who believed in Jesus. If they didn't believe in Jesus, their hearts wouldn't have been cut. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. What do they need to do? Well, you need to repent. And you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. But the jailer didn't know anything. What does the jailer need to do? The jailer needs to start with that first step. You need to believe. That's where we need to start. And that's exactly what is being done here. These individuals, these prospects, aren't told different things. They are taken from different levels of understanding. They're taken from where they are to where they need to be, full obedience to the gospel and the saving of their souls. Now, I want to go back to Acts chapter 16, and I want us to see that this initial answer to their question, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that this is not the end of the conversion account. Someone will ask, well, you know, if baptism is important, if they had to be baptized in order to be saved, why didn't Paul mention baptism to him? I want to tell you, he did. He did mention baptism to him. See, the problem that many people encounter when they look at this account of conversion is they want it to end in verse 31. They want the account of conversion to end in verse 31. That's it. Believe and you'll be saved, period. And let's go on our way rejoicing. But it doesn't end there. I know there are several people here who remember Paul Harvey, the radio commentator. And remember his show every day. Now for the rest of the story. Well, let's get the rest of it, because it doesn't end here. Verse 32. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. He can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without first hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they speak the word of the Lord to him. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him. Now we do not have a record of this message that they preached that night. But if we're going to be consistent in the book of Acts, in our study of the book of Acts, if it's consistent, then we know something about what this message contained. We know that he had to have been taught about Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Well, who is he? And so he had to be taught about who Jesus was. He had to be taught that Jesus was the Son of the true and living God. He had to be taught that this Jesus of Nazareth was both Lord, that is, Master, and Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior. He had to be taught this as other people were taught about Jesus in the book of Acts. He was no doubt taught his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, from which he will return to judge the world in righteousness. No doubt he was taught about who Jesus was. But more than that, if the book of Acts is consistent, and we know God's word is, we know that he was taught to believe in Jesus. We saw that in verse 31. They had to believe in Jesus, but also, as the Jews in Acts chapter 2 were told, he was told to repent. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. You look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's a consistent theme, to repent, and repentance connected with the forgiveness of sins. He was told that he had to confess his faith. In Acts chapter 8, we had the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, here Philip is with this man as he is reading the scriptures, reading Isaiah, and he has a question about the identity of this man who was suffering. It says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. The same thing that Paul and Silas would have done to the jailer in his household, preach the word of the Lord, preach Jesus unto him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Let's pause right here. Philip preached Jesus to this man. And yet the very next thing we're told is he's asking about baptism. How did he know about baptism? The only way that makes any sense is to understand that you can't preach Jesus without preaching baptism. That's a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer, they told him about baptism. If the book of Acts is consistent, and God's word is consistent. But notice here, he asked, now let's come back to this account, that the eunuch says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So the jailer and his family were told that they would have to confess their faith. And they were told to be baptized, as we've read in Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins. And that doesn't mean because your sins are remitted. That means in order to receive the remission of your sins. Acts 22 and at verse 16. Ananias comes to Saul, finds a man who believes, finds a man who is remorseful, finds a man who is blind. Says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What is baptism for? Acts 22, verse 16. What is baptism for? Is it an outward sign of an inward grace? Is it something that we do just to follow the example of Christ? Is it something that we do so we can join the church of our choice? What purpose does baptism serve? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's the purpose of baptism, water baptism, to wash away your sins. This is what he was told. This is what he was told to do. And you know what's interesting? Looking at his response. Looking at the response of the jailer to what he heard. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That's an indication of his repentance. He's partially responsible for their physical condition. So he does what he can to alleviate that. That's an indication of his repentance. And immediately, he and all his family were baptized. Did you get that? There's no hesitation. There's no procrastination on the part of the jailer or his household. They didn't postpone the baptism until next Sunday. You know what? Let's just wait till next Sunday and we'll have a baptismal service. And we'll just take care of it then. They didn't postpone it till the next week. They didn't postpone it till the next morning. They didn't even wait till the next hour. Immediately, the same hour of the night. As you read through the book of Acts, and you read about the role that baptism plays in conversion, there's one thing that you'll see that's consistent every time that it's mentioned, and that is its urgency. People didn't wait to be baptized. When they found out what they had to do to be saved, those with good and honest hearts did it immediately. In Acts chapter 2, we've been talking about the first gospel sermon, talking about those who were cut in the heart and asked what they had to do, and they were told to repent and to be baptized. Acts 2 verse 41 says, those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That day. In Acts chapter 8 and at verse 36, we saw that the eunuch asked, what hinders me from being baptized? How refreshing that response is when contrasted to what we hear so many people say today. Why do I have to be baptized? He's asking, what's hindering me from it? I want to do it right now. And then here in Acts 22:16, as we've looked at already a number of times, why are you waiting? The old King James Version says, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. No, in the book of Acts, when people found out they were lost and in need of salvation, and found out what they had to do to be saved, they did it. And they did it immediately. So that brings us back around to answer one of our questions. How much does a person have to know and understand in order to be saved? The gospel is simple. If it wasn't, I wouldn't be in the gospel business. The gospel is simple, and it needs to be kept that way. The jailer didn't need to see charts and graphs and go through a 5-part correspondence course or an in-depth home study course. He didn't have to know about how we got the Bible or about the different dispensations. He didn't need a course on the errors of denominationalism or premillennialism, or any other kind of isms. He didn't have to grasp all the concepts that are involved with the scriptural worship, work, and organization of the church. I realize that these are valuable studies, and I don't discredit them or toss them aside. I realize that parts of these studies sometimes are necessary in order for a person's questions to be answered so that they will obey the gospel. But the conversion of the jailer is proof that people can become a Christian without them. The jailer didn't need weeks or months or even years to learn what he had to do to be saved. Paul's message was simple enough to be taught, understood, and obeyed in less than an hour. The same hour of the night. Now that's how much you have to know and understand in order to become a Christian. Again, I don't discredit studies that people have and courses that people have put together. Those have led many people unto Christ. But there's no need to wait when you find out what you have to do to be saved. Before we extend this invitation song, we ask, friend, what's keeping you from making this important decision right now? You know what to do to be saved. We've looked at the scriptures. We've spelled it out as plainly as I know how to spell it out. Now, if your heart is convicted and you know that you're not right with God, you need to do something about that, and you need to do it now. And if it's your desire to be saved of your sins by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would be honored to hear your confession of faith and to assist you in obeying the Lord by being buried with Him in baptism. The water behind me is ready. There are garments that you can change into, towels you can use to dry off. There's nothing keeping you from obeying the gospel other than you. Why not obey the gospel right now? Come as we stand and sing this song.